everybody. Each night, each service of our meeting, when someone steps up here to welcome you, or when I step up here, we say the same thing. Thank you for being here. And I just want to say how very sincere our appreciation is. We don't just say it because it's an acceptable thing to say, but we really mean it. You have blessed us, and we thank you very, very much. Some have come quite a distance to be a part of the service tonight, and others have come consistently through the week. So thank you. On Tuesday evening, I shared a lesson with you. First of all, we started with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And the fact is, we know we teach each other generally by reminding about great Bible things. When we sing the great songs of our faith, we remind each other of great truths, and we admonish or encourage one another is what that word means. And so tonight, on Tuesday, I used the great song that Jesus paid it all. And we taught a lesson about that wonderful message or that theme based on that song. And tonight I've decided to do something very similar, using another one of the great hymns of our faith, "When Upon Life's Billows," a song number 392 in your songbook or hymnal. And I'm going to read the first verse of it just to suggest the lesson that we're going to consider for a while tonight. I think it's very biblical, even though I'm using a song to introduce the lesson. "When Upon Life's Billows." "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done." I believe this song is eminently scriptural. We're going to bring to bear many Bible verses upon it. And I hope for those of you tonight who are dealing with some life's trials, that it will be a source of encouragement and to be emboldening to you. And so with that, much of my introduction, let's go to the Lord's Prayer.
Casey, thank you for sharing that song, leading it for us, and by now, it's the sentiment of the song is certainly upon our minds and in our hearts. And so we're going to jump right into it and think about some of the great truths and encouragement that we can derive from this lyric. "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed." In other songs and in poetry and, of course, in the Word of God, our life is often described along the likeness of a journey of some kind. Back in the Bible days, one of the most popular ways of traveling was on the ocean or by seawater. And so life, a person's life, was sometimes referred to as a journey on the sea of life. And this was especially true in New Testament times. Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, had an episode in his life that helps us kind of understand how the voyage on the sea of life can sometimes be difficult. Mark chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 35, where the Bible says, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats also were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling." I've never been in such a situation, but I can imagine it. And it's a little bit scary, it's a little bit nerve-wracking to think that you're in a small boat that's being tossed around and waves and rain are coming into it and the boat's filling up with water. Not a good picture. "But Jesus was in the stern," that's in the backside of the boat somewhere, "asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So in that real event that happened in the life of Jesus and his disciples, there are a multitude of lessons that we won't even go into tonight. So not only did Jesus have difficulty sometimes sailing upon the sea, but we learned from the Apostle Paul and his frequent missionary journeys when he was upon the Mediterranean Sea that there were perils and storms that came to him. I want to look at Acts 27, and I'm just going to read a sampling of verses here. Acts 27, beginning with verse 4, the Bible says, "When he had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary." Verse 7, "When we had sailed slowly many days, and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salamone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lasea." And then in verses 13 through 14, "When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, they put out to sea and sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, called Euroclydon." Let me read in verse 16. "And running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty." And then in verses 18 through 20, "And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat upon us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." So this literal description of what the apostles and disciples of our Lord dealt with is an image or a description that sometimes describes the life that we live. Jesus used the idea of storms, not necessarily on the ocean or the sea, but in life. In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 24 to 27, when he told the parable of the two builders. Remember, there was a wise builder and a foolish builder, and the storm that attacked both houses, the house upon the rock and the house upon the sand, the storm that hit that house was the same. It was very descriptive. The rains fell upon it. The floods swirled around the base of the house. The winds blew against the walls. And the house built on the rock stood, and the house built upon the sand fell. The Bible says, great was the fall of it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, the writer said, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Again, building on this image of a storm or a boat on the sea and needing an anchor in those storms. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul said, "We are hard pressed, we are perplexed, we are persecuted and struck down." And all of these verses show us the same thing. In our lives, even in the lives of good people, in the lives of God-fearing people, there are going to be some storms. And the clear skies and the sunny weather is not always going to be what we get to enjoy. The song says, "When upon life's billows." You know, a billow is a wave of some kind. And the waves that hit us in our lives take many different forms. Some of the billows are physical in nature or material. They affect the material life. And things like downturns in our health. I know there's people in this congregation that deal with pain and are suffering. Some of you are literally suffering on a daily basis because of poor health. It might be the case that some of you now or from time to time experience financial downturns. And financial downturns are very real and they are hurtful and they can discourage you. Some of you might be the victim of accidents or perhaps just the ravages of age. Age takes its toll on our bodies and on our minds. And these storms of life that come, these billows that come into our life, are not necessarily because of any sin in our life. It's not because we have made poor choices, not necessarily. But many of these things happen simply as a result of living in a fallen world surrounded by sin and surrounded by the devil's attempts to knock us down. Some of these billows are spiritual in nature. You might feel persecuted, you might feel hated or misrepresented, or you might be the victim of some unfairness in your life. But the point I mean to make right here is that all of these billows and life's waves and these storms are very difficult to navigate. And all of them can cause our spiritual ship to be shipwrecked. I have said at home, and I've said to my wife, I'm not sure that I have experienced many of life's storms yet. I've had a very, compared to other people, I've had a very easy life. And I will say to her, I'm not sure I've ever been tested like I see other people being tested by the storms of life. And sometimes my sweet wife will gently remind me, she said, well, Glenn, do you remember the time that such and such happened? I said, yeah, I remember that. And she said, well, do you remember the time that this other thing happened? And I'll say, yeah, I remember that, but I just don't, I can't think of the storms of life that I've had to row through being nearly as bad as the storms of others. And I can understand that sometimes shipwreck happens. Notice the song says, and I want the young people especially to pick up on this, when upon life's billows. It doesn't say if upon life's billows. The song doesn't say perhaps upon life's billows or maybe upon life's billows, but the language of the song suggests to us that it's going to happen. The storms of life are certain. So that just means that somewhere in your life, all of us will be subject to health problems or financial problems or something. In fact, the Bible says anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer some kind of persecution. And these billows, when they come upon us, very often come quickly. They come without warning. The passage we read in Acts 27 about Paul's journeys indicated that they had a favorable wind, and all of a sudden, almost out of nowhere, the storm turned upon them. The storms of life can be destructive to the point that we feel like we have no hope, that all is lost. But here's what I want to say about this first little stanza. Yes, storms and problems and trials are going to come upon every life, but they are temporary. Mark it down. The storms and trials of this life will pass. They're temporary. And I like so much what Paul said of his journey there in Acts 27, verse 29, when he said, it seemed like all hope was lost. We let down four anchors and we prayed for the day to come. And I can assure you tonight, as a minister of the gospel and somebody who's lived a little while, that the day will come. And it may not come exactly as we hoped that it would, but Paul said we dropped four anchors and we prayed for the day to come. And sometimes we have to rely on prayer and patience and let God do His work, and the day will come and the storms are going to pass. The next little phrase we want to look at is this phrase where it says, when you're discouraged, thinking all is lost. And we should acknowledge tonight that storms in life are discouraging. It's not right when we're associated with somebody who's having some real problems in life for us to think, well, just get over it. It's no big deal. The storms of life and the trials and problems of life can discourage even somebody who's strong in their faith. You know, when I had a literal storm come to our house, when the skies are dark and it's thundering and lightning or something like that, it's not fun to go outside on days like that. We kind of hunker down. We say, just, we stay inside. We change our plans. We don't get to do what we wanted to do because the weather is not cooperating with us. And sometimes that happens in our lives. The storms of life can literally suck the joy out of our lives. Maybe it's a prolonged illness. Maybe it's something related to old age. Maybe it's a financial struggle or a bad relationship. But here's what we need to understand. And please believe this. Being discouraged is not a sin in itself. When you get discouraged, I suspect that Paul was a little bit discouraged when he was in prison. I can't help believe the early Christians were sometimes discouraged because of their plight in life, because of the persecutions against them, and because of the deprivation with which they had to live. Discouragement is not a sin in itself, but it is dangerous, because discouragement causes us to lose our focus if we are not careful. We start to focus on our problems, and then that begins to betray a lack of faith in our God and in Jesus Christ. And so that's why Satan uses the storms of life. That's how he uses the storms of life, to get us off course spiritually, because we lose our focus. Do you remember The passage we read, Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why are you sleeping? Do you not care that we're perishing?" And Jesus calmed the storm and he said, "No, this is all about, oh ye of little faith." They had lost their faith. And that's why Jesus chastened them in that moment. I want to encourage you to be like the disciples of the first century. In Acts chapter 5, the Bible tells us that some of them were beaten. They were threatened for their faith in Christ and for their teaching and preaching. They were commanded, in fact, not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And verse 40 says that they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so what did they do? They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So if you were beaten, threatened, and commanded, might that discourage you in your prospects? Might you think, what are we going to do now? If I teach or preach, or if I keep living the Christian life, I'm going to be in trouble for that. Well, these early Christians were hopeful. They were trusting. And they learned, I think, to thank God for the storms that they had to endure, for the persecution they had to endure. And so that's the lesson for us. Whenever we treat our storms as something from God's providence in our life, we can see them as a test. We can see them as an opportunity to become stronger or better. That's how God intends them. God doesn't mean to knock us down so we can't get back up. But sometimes in life we are tested and we are proven to be made stronger. It helps us draw closer to Him. And if we'll learn to look at our difficulties in that way, the storms of life, then they can be a blessing to us. I'd like to read some of Paul's words in the book of Philippians. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. This passage finds Paul himself in prison and having been forbidden to teach and preach the Word of God. He said, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." In other words, it was evident that Paul was not in prison for breaking some law or doing something wrong, but it was because of his faith in Jesus. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envious strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 4, the apostle said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And in verses 6 through 7, "Be anxious for nothing." Some modern translations, and those who know this language better than I do, say the phrase, "Be anxious for nothing," basically means don't be worried about things. Don't be consumed by worry, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So the tendency that we have as human beings when there's storms and problems and trials is we do worry, and we do fret, and we tend to lose faith, and we become discouraged. And the Scriptures teach us that there's another response that we should follow. You're already familiar with the image in the Bible of gold or silver being purified by fire. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3 speaks of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 speaks of it. And so we're familiar with this image of gold and silver being refined by the fire. And the Holy Spirit used that image to describe what happens to us under the trials and storms of life. In Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 10, God said, "I have tested you," or refined you, "in the furnace of affliction." So I want to encourage you who are dealing with those kinds of troubles and trials to take this biblical advice. If you are feeling a bit discouraged by things in your life, that's not a sin. But it is a sin to give up. It is wrong to give up. Sometimes it's hard to see that the trials of life are God's way of helping us and making us better and drawing us closer to Him, but you can remain faithful. And I encourage you, I admonish you, regardless of your storm, remain faithful and never, ever give up. But here's something else the song says: count your blessings and name them one by one. I mentioned sometime earlier in the week about the benefit or blessing of being specific in prayer. And I'm going to repeat that idea here tonight with a little bit more detail, because usually what we tend to count and what we focus on, what we talk about, are the problems of life. If you meet somebody at the back door and you ask, how are you doing, what's your week like? From time to time, it's the bad things that happen to us. It's the first thing to come out. And that's what we want to share with people. It's easy to focus on problems and the negative things of life. I can illustrate it pretty easily. I do some woodworking around my house. I have to do some repairs of lumber on the side of the house and things like that from time to time. And I build sets at school, so I work with lumber from time to time. And almost every time I pick up a board, I get a splinter. I hate it. But I've had more splinters in my hands than I can even count. And I'll complain about that thing, and I'll get aggravated over it, and I'll get frustrated. And I'm so consumed about that little splinter in my hand that I forget the fact that otherwise I'm in almost perfect health. Physically, my body, for an old man, I've got a healthy body. How can I let a little splinter so distract me and so frustrate me? I mentioned earlier in the meeting that I've got some old vehicles. They're not vintage. Dwayne, mine are not vintage. Mine are just old. And I've got a pickup truck that I drive most every day. And a while back, the heater core rotted out of it. It's a 98 Ford pickup. The heater core rotted out. And I had a mechanic. He said, Glenn, I'm not going to fool with replacing your heater core, but I can bypass it for you. So we bypassed the heater core. And so now in the wintertime, I freeze to death in that truck. But it gets me back and forth to school. The motor runs good and everything else runs good, but I have no heat. I've had cars where I had no air conditioning. And I complain about that. That's what I thought about. Why can't I have a vehicle that's got a decent air conditioner? In San Angelo, Texas, you'd die without an air conditioner. But we sometimes focus on those things and forget, hey, I've got a car and it's paid for. In the nation we live in, we can focus on the bad things that are happening in our country. And there are a lot of bad things happening. Morals are low. The policies of our government, in most cases, we probably don't agree with. There are many social problems and ills in this country. And we talk about those things. We tend to focus on them. But you know what? There's still an awful lot of virtue and there's a lot of freedoms. There's a lot of abundance in this country. I'm still thankful to live in America, in spite of all the negative things that I read about and hear about. But the issue is, if we focus on the negative aspects of life, we're always going to be unhappy. If we think about the negative, we're always going to be grumpy and negative in our outlook. And so the solution, I believe, is to count our blessings and count them one by one. And I'm going to encourage you tonight to be specific in your prayers. You can't do it, I know, in a public assembly where it might run on longer than what is appropriate or equitable for everyone. But at home, in your private prayers, I want to encourage you to be very specific. And our blessings basically fall into two categories. There are material blessings of life, and there are the spiritual blessings of life. And when I offer thanks in my own prayers for the material blessings of life, I'll be very honest with you. The very first one I mention is my wife. And I call her by name. God knows her name. But when I thank God for Rebecca, I tell Him, this is the woman I'm thanking You for. And I will thank Him for specific things about her. I could just say, you know, dear God, thank You for my family, and be done with it, move on. But I like to name my wife, and I like to for my benefit, not God's, thank Him for what she does for me and some of her charms and her strengths and graces. And I pray for her, for her weaknesses and the things she needs help with. When I pray for my sons, and in every prayer, I thank God for my sons. I name them. Again, God knows their name, but I like to pray for them by name. And I thank God for their health and their safety and their jobs and for their wives, precious daughters-in-laws. And I name them, and I thank God for my grandchildren. I pray that God would keep them safe. More than anything else, I pray that God will protect my family from the evils, the evil people that are in this world. And I pray for good health and for safety. And I mention those things quite specifically. I could say, God, thank you for my food and clothing and shelter. But in an effort to be specific, I thank God for the healthy food that I get to eat. And for the bounty of the food that I get to eat. And the variety of the food that I get to eat. When I go to the Philippines, and I'm thankful for the blessed privilege of getting to be involved in that work. But when I go over there for about 3 weeks, three times a day, I eat the same thing. Three times a day for 3 weeks. And you can only handle so much white rice. Regardless of how much you like rice, after a few days, white rice just isn't appetizing anymore. But I'm thankful for the bounty and variety. I could say, God, thank you for my clothes, but I'm thankful that they're clean and that they're comfortable and that they don't have holes all in them. And I could say, thank you for my shelter. But I like to thank God for my home. I'm thankful that it's paid for. I'm thankful that I can share it with other people. And I'm thankful that my cars don't have good air conditioning, but my house has many creature comforts. And so you get the point. I'm sorry if I seem to belabor it, but I'm trying to make the point that the song does. When you say your prayers to God and you count your blessings, it's an exercise for you. It's a good exercise if you learn to name your blessings one by one. The same thing you can do with the spiritual blessings of life. I'm thankful that I'm a child of God, as was Abraham, and as was David, and Daniel, and Paul, and Timothy. And I like to, when I pray, acknowledge to God that I'm part of that family. That's a great blessing to me. I can pray that I'm thankful to have been made in His image with the capacity to think and believe and love and to choose right over wrong. I'm thankful that I have a soul and I hope it lives with God throughout all eternity. That's my prayer, my goal. I'm thankful for the church, its fellowship and worship and work, that I can be associated with other people who are like-minded. And for the Bible, and for prayer. And I do know that I'm belaboring the point, but I'm trying to get the point across that this is an important exercise of our faith to acknowledge our blessings specifically, one by one. And James said in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and every perfect gift comes down from our Father in heaven. And I'm very, very thankful for that. If you would really do this, if you would try it sometime, I think you will see that the positive things of life, the blessings of life, are so much vastly greater than the negative things and the problems of life, and it will help us to be more thankful. Here's the next thing I want to mention quickly, and that is the psalm says, if you do this, it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I really think this is kind of an unfortunate choice of words here. I don't think we should feel surprised by what God has done. Personally, I think a better word is amazed, astonished. If you do this, what the song suggests, it will blow your mind. To use a modern expression, it'll blow your mind or boggle the mind what God has done. I believe that our blessings are the evidence, at least a big part of the evidence of God's generosity and His providence, His love, His power, His faithfulness. And when I think about the faithfulness of God, I'm reminded of what Paul wrote earlier when he said, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. When I need something to keep me steadfast, when I need something to anchor me when things get difficult, I know that I can trust in God. The song goes on to say, every doubt will fly. So One of the things that discouragement does, and I mentioned this already, it causes us to lose faith. Losing faith is doubting. And so the song affirms, if you take note of your blessings, every doubt will fly. It bolsters our faith. It reminds us of what God has done for us. And then it goes on to say, singing as the day goes by. Another great benefit of this is not only does it bolster our faith, but it helps create joy. You go on singing as the day goes by. Well, I didn't bring my songbook up here with me, but I'm familiar enough with the song to know that there's a warning in the song that we need to take note of before we close tonight. And that is the danger of comparing ourselves to others. It's the danger of counting other people's blessings instead of our own. And it's found in verse 3 of the song where it says, "When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Count your many blessings that money cannot buy, your reward in heaven, nor your home on high." And so what is the message of that particular lyric? It's easy to look at others and compare ourselves. Well, they have this. Why can't I have that? Especially is this true of young people in our culture. But Jesus has promised us something so much greater than what this world provides. The song mentions your reward in heaven and your home on high. And so, young people, I just want to set it before you. Set the thought before you. I hope you'll deal with it and live according to it. Which would you really rather have? Would you rather have a lot of worldly things? Is it more important to you to have the material pleasures of life, like a really, really large salary and lots of real estate and jewelry and cars and vacations and boats and investments? You want all those things, some of you could probably get it. Or would you rather have a simple Christian life and an eternal home in heaven? Because the Bible makes it pretty clear that often if you have one of those, the things of this world, you get it at the expense of the other. The Bible makes it very clear that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so take that little warning to heart. Matthew 16 in verse 26, Jesus said it this way, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So before I wrap up tonight, I want to ask you to think with me just for a moment about the value of the human soul. What's one soul worth? I looked this up on the internet today, and a guy named Bill Gates, who is the founder, chief executive officer, I think, of the internet company, what is it? Microsoft. According to the news today, he is worth about $120 billion. Can you imagine that? I've heard of millionaires, and I've heard of billionaires. I never really stopped to think what is a billionaire. He's done it 120 times. There's a guy named Jeff Bezos, who I think is the guy who created Amazon. And he's worth, according to the internet, about $150 billion. And there's a couple of guys richer than him. There's a guy named Elon Musk, and they say he's worth $250 billion. I read a report not too long ago. It was put out by the United Nations, I believe it was. And they said that the total combined wealth of the entire planet Earth, that is, if you took all tangible assets in the world and somehow put them together, it was worth about $510 trillion. I've heard the word trillion in the government talks about budgets and things like that. I don't have a concept of what that's like. So I looked that up. And if you had $1 trillion to spend, just one, if you had $1 trillion to spend, and you spent $1 million every day, it would take you 1,000 years to spend that much money. It's a lot of money. in the supposedly on the earth, there's 500 times that much. And the Bible says one soul is worth more than all of that. It's not worth it if you gain every advantage, every financial dream that you can imagine. If you lose your soul, it's not worth it. Here's the last thing. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. I'm glad the psalm says that. And did you know tonight that in the Bible, there were actually real people who actually believed that? There was a time when people believed that God really is over all, and that His will and that His power are over all things. I'm going to give you just two or three quick examples that you're already familiar with. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, 14 through 17, was told, go make an ark. I want you to go build an ark. And I apologize, I've forgotten the dimensions of the ark, but you know it was a massive boat. And Noah and his sons built it by hand. God said, everything that's on the earth is going to die. And Genesis 6 verse 22 says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. How hard would it have been for a person to believe that God was going to send a flood? It never, best I can tell, it hadn't rained on the earth before. They didn't know what rain was. And here God was saying, I'm going to do it so long that it's going to flood the earth. You need a boat. You got to put the animals in it. Noah believed that God was over all. Abraham believed it. In Genesis chapter 22, there's the great story where God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, the one that you love. You're going to take him to a mountain I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him there as a burnt sacrifice to me. Dads in the audience, can you even begin to relate to that? If you got such a command from God, I'm going to be honest with you and say that if I receive such a word or such a voice, I think I would probably be hesitant to believe it at best. I think I would probably say, God, I didn't hear you correctly. You could not have possibly asked me to do what you just told me to do. It's unthinkable that you would ask a father to take his son, the son he loves, and go offer him as a burnt offering. That's, if I'm honest with you, that's probably what I would have done or said. What did Abraham do? The Bible says he got up early the next morning, loaded his animals, and got his servants together, and they started on that journey. Genesis 22, go read it. It's a great, great passage of faith. Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, was called by God to, he said, I'm going to send you to deliver my people from the Pharaoh from in Egypt. And you know, at first, Moses doubted himself. He said, Lord, who am I? I can't do this. The people won't listen to me. And what if they say, oh, God has not appeared to you. Moses reasoned that way. And then a little bit later, Moses said, what if they don't believe? What if they don't believe me? And God, remember, said, take the rod in your hand and throw it down. It became a serpent. He took it back up. And so God was saying, I'm going to show you, show them and you by the miracles and wonders and signs that I'm really with you. And then a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 10, he said, oh, but God, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And God said, Moses, I'm the one who made your mouth. And I'm going to be with your mouth. And I'm going to help you say the right things. And then he gave him Aaron, you know, to help him along the way. But at some point, Moses came to believe, yeah, God really is over all. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed that God was over all. And even though the king said, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace, if you don't deny him, they said, do your worst. We believe that our God will deliver us. And even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow the knee to you. They believed God was over all. I'd like to read Paul's words in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. He said, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. It may be the case with you tonight that there is a storm in your life or some trial or difficulty, and it makes you despair even of life. Most of us haven't experienced storms like that, but some of you might. Paul knew what that was like. He said, we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Where was their trust? Not anything they could do or anybody could do for them, but it was in the living God who raises the dead, who did or who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. 1 Timothy 4:10 reminds us that we are to trust in the living God. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. In Ephesians 4:6, Paul said, there is one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I affirm tonight, as we draw our lesson to a close, that God really is over all. His will is over all. His power is over all. His love is over all. And whatever trial or storm that we have to endure, God will be there to help us. There's also the promise of the angels. You know, the song mentions it. The song says angels will attend. And that's a biblical idea also, because in Hebrews 1:14, the Bible says of the angels that they are all ministering servants to aid those who believe. I don't know exactly how they do it, but the Bible promises that we have the help of angels to the storms of life. So the Word of God never promises that we will have no trials or no burdens, but there's the promise of help and the promise of comfort to the journey's end. Our very last verse is 2 Corinthians 12:2-10. You remember Paul had a thorn in the flesh. What had happened is Paul, he said, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. We would say today that Paul had something like an out-of-body experience. He said, he was talking about himself, and he said, I was caught up in the third heaven. He referred to it as paradise. And he said, I heard there words of the angels, as I recall, that it's not even lawful for a human man to speak. He said, because of this experience he had, he said, I might have a reason to boast. And he would, wouldn't he? If God singled you out and called you to heaven for a private meeting and then sent you back down to the earth, would you think you were pretty special? Paul was pretty special. But he said, lest I boast about this, God gave to me a thorn in the flesh. Those who study the matter believe that Paul was probably blind. His thorn in the flesh most likely was poor eyesight. And there's biblical reasons to believe that. And it kept him from doing some of the things he wanted to do. It kept him from being as active or as involved in the work of the ministry as he probably would have liked to have done, because he was blind. He had to be led everywhere he went. But Paul said, in verses 7-10 of the passage, this thorn in the flesh was given me to buffet me. And he said, I prayed about it 3 times. I bet Paul prayed fervently. And each time, God said, no, I'm not going to take away your thorn in the flesh, but my grace is sufficient for you. Remember that? Go read it. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. My grace is sufficient for you. So whatever it is that you have tonight, whatever it is that's troubling you or discouraging you, you have help. And don't give up. God's grace is sufficient. The chorus of the song says, again, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. I'm going to leave you with that thought and that sentiment tonight, and I hope that it will encourage you as you go through the rest of your life and whatever it is you have to do. If you're here tonight not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. And we hope that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that you're willing to confess your faith, that you believe He's God's Son, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's what the Bible says you need to do to have past sins washed away and be added to the body of the saved. If there's someone here tonight that wants the church to pray with them, for them, every person in this room would love to do that. If you'll let us know while we stand and sing our invitation song.